Good morning, folks. It is good to see you in worship. Good to see people in church. Good to see people on Zoom. I have a couple of intimations for you. One is to say that next Sunday is our communion service. So if you're worshipping at home, make sure that you have both bread and either wine or grape juice for that service. And of course, we will be serving communion in the church. The other announcement is to say that we have had a death in the parish. And that is Keith Adamson, who lives in Sandylands. And his funeral is going to take place in church on the 23rd, the morning of the 23rd at 10 o'clock. So just to let you know, and of course, please keep that family in your prayers. It is good to be here in worship. Let's begin our worship by singing hymn number 129, "The Lord is King, Lift Up Your Voice." Let's worship God now in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, Creator and Lord of all, we meet in your presence to offer you our worship and praise. We look to you who made all that is, from the vast reaches of the physical universe to the mysteries of the subatomic. All of this is your creation. From the greatest to the least. You are the author of life and the source of our being. We gather here as mere creatures of this earth and look to you who made us and gave us the gift of life. And yet, with a sense of wonder, we rejoice because you reveal yourself as a loving Father, saving Son and all-encompassing Spirit. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and quick to forgive. Through Jesus, we learn of your love. Through the Holy Spirit, we are assured of your presence. As we gather here in the light of your presence, we are aware of our human frailty. In our human weakness, we give in to temptation. We choose what we know to be wrong. Even when we resolve to do what is right, we cannot keep to that promise. We need your forgiving and loving touch. So it is that we take a moment of quiet to confess our sin, to repent of the wrong in our lives, and to seek your forgiveness. You are gracious and merciful. You forgive, and in forgiving, remove our guilt. We have a righteousness that we have not earned. As those who are forgiven, we pray that we will be forgiving. Just as you do not hold our sin against us, help us not to hold the wrongs of others against them. Guide us to live our faith in word and action. Make of us true disciples of Jesus. And now, in the words that Jesus taught, we say together, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. We sing now hymn number 549, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. As many of you know, I am a bit of a fan of Terry Pratchett's Discworld novels. With that in mind, I was looking forward to a TV series called The Watch. In fairness, it was advertised as based on Terry Pratchett's Discworld books. My initial response, disappointment. What I found was a mixture of Pratchett's storylines from various books, obviously the bits that the writers of the TV series liked. These were modified to tell a story. More disappointing was taking characters from the books and presenting them in quite a different way from what I knew and what I imagined. I've often thought that if there's a book and a film, always watch the film before you read the book, because you build your own picture when you read a book. One critic of the TV series described it in the following terms: despite fantastic production design and a solid cast, The Watch simply doesn't capture the wonder, whimsy, and world-building of Terry Pratchett's beloved novels. I would agree with this summary. In the end, I sort of enjoyed the programmes, but it was definitely not Terry Pratchett. It seemed to me that the writers recognised the uniqueness of Pratchett's imagination. They took what they understood to be the best parts and cobbled together a story. For me, what was achieved was a production that was less than the sum of its parts. In the last quarter of the 20th century, there was a religious movement that was often referred to as New Age. The description New Age covered a huge variety of beliefs and spiritualities. It was an umbrella term rather than a specific set of beliefs. One of the marks of the New Age movement was that it took bits from a wide variety of religions and beliefs and created what was, in effect, a personalized faith. It was, take the bits you like, discard the bits you don't. For many who embraced this form of religious belief, what they believed was ever-changing. Nothing was set, and it was of the moment. One writer trying to describe New Age belief referred to it as a pick-and-mix religion. We live in a society where there are many choices. We live in a pick-and-mix world. The philosophy of individualism has a tendency to say that what is right for you or me as an individual is right, and no one can say you're wrong, nothing can be criticized. Everyone's right, no one's wrong. The church cannot be other than part of the society in which it lives. And it is very easy for us in this kind of atmosphere to create a pick and mix form of Christianity. We take what we like, we just put aside the bits that are uncomfortable. We think of this as quite modern, but actually the temptation is as old as Christianity itself. In the Gospels, we find the disciples struggling with their likes and dislikes with regard to Jesus. And these were the people who had committed to him. The crowd, even more so. One minute he's the great man of the moment, and the next minute he's said what they cannot cope with, and off they go. The Bible offers the promise of life that is complete. There is no suggestion in the Bible of life that is easy. And for we who follow Jesus, he does not promise an easy route, life that is full, but life that challenges. We're going to turn to our readings now. These come from the book of Job in the Old Testament and from Mark's Gospel in the New, and Christine is going to read for us.
Job's last word. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And now the reading from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27, confession and cost. Peter declares that he is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The way of the cross. Then he called to the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Thanks be to God for this reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Christine. With Jesus' words about those who would follow him, we're going to sing the hymn, "Will You Come and Follow Me?"
Thank you.
there is a well-known and well-used phrase which says there is no such thing as a free lunch. I've heard this used as both a result of discovering cost and as a warning that there will be cost. Here we have a saying that is almost universally accepted as true, even if at times we act as though it were not true. In a similar vein, most of us, if not all of us, will have been told that anything worthwhile in life requires effort. Important achievements come at a cost. Now, when I wrote this little illustration and kind of left the sermon to go mouldy or grow or whatever, this young woman was yet to play her second last match. So it's even better as an illustration now. You probably did watch something of Emma Raducanu. She was playing exceptional tennis. In interviews, she seems hugely relaxed and even surprised at what she has achieved. There is about her something that seems almost effortless. But we know that that cannot be the truth. Where she has got to now has taken years of effort, endless hours of practice, not to mention sore muscles, and maybe most of all, at the cost of freedoms that many teenagers take for granted. It was a remarkable achievement, but the result of a lot of effort. Those with exceptional talent can make their skill look effortless, but we know that we are seeing the result of dedication. My mother was one of those folk who could be described as having green fingers. She could take a stick, dry and dead, put it in the ground, and it would grow. It seemed effortless. But she actually loved gardening and spent hours in the garden. She never ever claimed to be an expert, nor that she had exceptional talent. But she did spend hours at what she enjoyed. All of us here will have some kind of talent. All of us here will have something that we enjoy. My things, I suppose, are fishing, cycling, music, cars. In none of these things am I an expert, nor in any of these do I have exceptional talent. All of them require time and effort to make them worthwhile. When it comes to living out my faith, I sometimes want to ask God why it's not easy. I wish I had effortless faith. I wish I didn't have doubts. I wish I could keep to what I know is right and avoid what I know to be wrong. Why is it I can't be a great saint? Why do I struggle? Of course, when I think carefully about these questions, I realize that they come from a wrong understanding, and particularly a wrong understanding of great men and women of faith, whether that be from the pages of the Bible or those who have been part of the Christian church to the present day. We can look at those who seem greater in faith and think that this must be natural or easy. The truth is that those whom we think of as the great saints are almost all people who have struggled with God. They've struggled with their faith. And in reality, are as flawed human beings as we are. The love of God is given freely, but living our faith in God takes effort. When we look at biblical characters, the place that we often find a shared experience is in their weakness. We look at their failures and think, that's just like me. With the character of Peter, who is very much at the center of our New Testament reading today, I find I associate with his ability to open his mouth and say the wrong thing. For my 19th birthday, my sisters gave me a mug with a prayer written on it. O Lord, help me keep my big mouth shut until I know what I'm talking about. 45 years later, this prayer still applies. My failings, our failings, are things that take almost no effort. We don't have to work at them. The passage we read today describes Peter well. In a few short verses, we have Peter being spectacularly right and catastrophically wrong. In a moment, he soars as a man of faith and then speaks words that Jesus describes as satanic. Peter is Jesus' closest disciple. It is clear from the pages of the Bible, from the Gospels, that he is Jesus' best friend and confidant. Peter is passionate and committed in terms of his faith in Jesus, but he also struggles. What we have is a very human story. Yes, from the perspective of Peter, but also from the perspective of Jesus, the man. Jesus asks his disciples, well, who do people say I am? What do the people think of me? And there are many answers. The disciples present the positive ones. There were those who saw Jesus as a dangerous heretic and possible revolutionary. From a positive perspective, he looks like one of the great prophets of old. Then the same question to his disciples. And as usual, it's Peter who speaks for them. Peter's answer must have been a great joy to Jesus. His disciples are beginning to understand. And so Jesus starts to teach them what Messiah means. What will it be for Jesus to be Messiah? Having declared who Jesus is, Peter now explains to Jesus that this is not the Messiah that he expects. He takes him aside to correct him, in effect saying to Jesus, do not go the way of God. When I've read this passage, it has always seemed to me that what Peter puts into words is the temptation that Jesus feels. Jesus, the man, does not want to die. We know that from the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here Peter says what Jesus, the man, would like. He will go the way of God. But it's not an easy route. We can be like Peter in wanting Jesus to be Savior, but on our terms and fulfilling our desires. Jesus turns to the crowd to teach them what it means to be a disciple. This is the cost. This is what it will take to follow Jesus. It's difficult for us to understand the offensive language that Jesus uses. We think of taking up our cross as being willing to suffer for our faith, but it's more than that. To be crucified was to be nothing, below and beyond contempt. It means giving up everything to follow Jesus. And shortly, in the early church, they would adopt that as their title. In society of that time, to call a free person a slave was a dire insult. It meant that you were no longer a person, but a possession. To say that someone who was free was a slave was about the worst thing you could say. And so in the early church, when that society saw the followers of Jesus being so devoted to him, they turned round and said, "You're nothing but slaves of Christ." And it was meant as a terrible insult. And those accused agreed, "Yes, you're right." And the word stuck. The word is Christian. Christian comes in its root, simply means slave of Christ. One of the best bits of literature and one of the most philosophical books in the Old Testament is the book of Job. The subject of the book is how to respond to unjust suffering. Job is the great man of faith who has suffered much. And then we have his final words before God. And in these words, Job says, "I am nothing. I have no righteousness before you." What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? We have Jesus' answer. I was thinking about this when I came across the quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. That was the quotation that was on the opening screen for this talk. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "Every moment and every situation challenges us to action and obedience. We have literally no time to sit down and ask ourselves whether so-and-so is our neighbor or not. We must get into action and obey. We must behave like a neighbor." For those of you who don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of a resistance movement in Germany before and during the Second World War. This German pastor and theologian, in the weeks before his execution in a Nazi prison, was occupied by ministering to his fellow prisoners, but also to his guards. He was pastor to those who would execute him. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Amen. Let's turn to God now with our prayers for others. Let us pray. Almighty God, hear us now as we pray for our world. We bring to you those in need. And as we pray, we ask you to guide our words and our actions in the days ahead. Help us to be your faithful servants in the world. Yes, to love you with all of our being. And in Jesus' words, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. On this weekend that marks 20 years since that act of terror in the USA that we know as 9/11, we pray for all who carry the scars from that fateful day. We think of those caught up in the violence of that attack and all that they have gone through for the last two decades. We think of decisions made in response to that day that have shaped our world. As we mark this anniversary, we think of the many conflicts, both past and present, that bring so much grief to so many people. We cry out to you for peace on earth, for the healing of the nations, and for justice for all peoples. We remember and pray for the many people whose lives have been affected by natural disaster or the effects of climate change. We think of those coping with what has happened in these last months, the storms and the floods, the droughts and the fires, and of earthquake. We think and pray for people who are facing ever-increasing weather extremes and who live in places where natural disaster is almost expected. And in the midst of all of this, our responsibility to care for creation and to care for the people of the earth. As we prepare to welcome the COP26 summit to Glasgow, we pray for all delegates, but especially asking you to guide those who have real power to commit to real change. We pray for our own nation. We think of the difficult decisions we entrust to those in government. So we ask you to guide thoughts and discussions on the pandemic and how we return to normal life. We think of the difficult decisions about providing health and social care in our society. We pray that right decisions will be made. Today, we think about the pressures upon our care and health services. We give thanks for those who work in these sectors. We think of those who give so much for our health and well-being. And we remember that in many places they are overworked and understaffed. And so we pray for care homes, for those being cared for in their own homes. We pray for our health service, from GP surgeries to hospitals and centres of excellence. In these changing and challenging times, we pray for the church. We ask you to guide those who are having to make difficult decisions about reopening church buildings for worship and to serve communities. We seek guidance in the difficult decisions about the use of resource. Above all else, we pray that we will be faithful in our worship and in our serving. Keep us true to Jesus. Guide us in our discipleship. And now a moment for our private and personal prayer. Hear us as we lay before you our concerns for those who are closest to us. Accept our prayers and answer our requests. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. To conclude worship today, a hymn of praise. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Go now to love and to serve the Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always.